today we're beginning a brand new study here, brand new series in the book of James. So let's begin here reading in verse 1. And James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Pause there, let me have your attention, and let's pray as we dive into this. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, for the truth of that song, that in you that we will not be shaken, no matter what this life, this world, our enemy throws at us. And God, I pray this morning that as we look at your word and as we consider that sometimes we do go through difficult things, that we would see, God, your heart for us. And I pray, Father, that you would do a work here in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're beginning this brand new study today. And first, I have a question for you. Who wrote this book? James, right. You're so smart. If you would have said Paul, I would have left. No, I was kidding. But which James is this? Yes, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James the apostle. Remember, the apostle James, one of the two sons of thunder, James and John, they wanted to call down, you know, fire on the city of Samaria, blow it up, and so Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. That James got his head cut off in Acts chapter 12, and so there was only one son of thunder after that. But this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, and he also was a believer and a follower of Jesus, but not at first, not in the Gospels. In fact, in John chapter 7, verse 25, we're told, for even his brothers did not believe in him. So James and Jude, that's the other half-brother of Jesus, they didn't believe in Christ. In fact, there was a time, we read in the Gospels, when his half-brothers came and they tried to take him away. They thought he was crazy. They wanted to take him away, have him institutionalized, because that's what you do when your brother starts claiming that he is, you know, the Son of God. So picture the scene. James calls Jude one day. Hey, Jude. You know, I just had to do that. But anyway, he calls one day and he says, you know, hey, he's at it again. He has this Messiah complex. He's claiming that he's, you know, the Son of God. We've got to do something. This is embarrassing. So they travel to where Jesus was teaching, and Jesus was teaching in this house, and they get there, and it's so crowded. It's so packed, they can't get in. So their plan is foiled. They didn't have backstage passes, and so they couldn't get in. Plan is foiled, but something happens to this guy, James, where he all of a sudden becomes a believer. And if you're here today, listen to me, and you're not a Christian, this is really worth considering, okay? That this guy, James, who didn't believe, was the half-brother of Christ, ends up believing. Now, how many of you here have brothers? You have brothers, raise your hand, okay? What would it take for your brother to believe that you were the Son of God, okay? It would really be that bad, huh? You know, lifetime supply of pizza, a new car, great tax return, some miracles. Well, James saw some miracles. I mean, he heard about the miracles. He heard about the feeding of the 5,000, and he heard about the feeding of the 4,000. He heard about the walking on the water and the raising of the dead. But that didn't do it. He was not a believer even up to the crucifixion. So what changed it for James? Well, what would it take for your brother to believe that you are the Son of God? Well, here's what you have to do. You ready? Two steps. Step number one is you have to die brutally and publicly. I'm talking about you being slaughtered before hundreds, if not thousands, of people there in the open square, and slaughtered to the point where you're unrecognizable. I'm not talking about just dead for 20 minutes and they revive you and bring you back, but I'm talking about you're dead. Isaiah said of Jesus that his visage was at the point where he was unrecognizable. And it wasn't just so much that you couldn't tell it was Jesus, but you couldn't even tell it was a man. That's how unrecognizable it was. So you have to get brutally killed in a public, you know, form, buried in a grave, and then 3 days later crawl out of that grave and have some fish with your family, okay? That's step number two, you see. You got to rise from the dead. And that's what did it for James. James comes to this place where he sees my brother, who I tried to have institutionalized. He died. I watched him die. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead. He's God and I'm all in. And that led James to become a believer in Christ, that Jesus became not just his sibling, but his savior. So James goes from being an unbeliever to a believer, but it doesn't stop there. Paul calls him in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, a pillar in the church. That he was one of the key figures in the early church. This guy who wasn't even a believer in the Gospels. He becomes a pillar. In fact, James was called by the early church, they nicknamed him Camel Knees because he spent so much time in prayer that he grew these knots on his knees as he spent so much time. So he goes from being an unbeliever to a believer to a pillar in the church. And then notice how James refers to himself there in verse 1. He calls himself a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now check this out. Most of you know, a bondservant is a willing servant. A bondservant happens when you've been a slave, a servant to somebody for 7 years. And at the end of 7 years, you just love your master. And you're like, I love serving him. I love being a part of his household. I just want to continue this. So you make yourself a bondservant. And they would go down. They would pierce your ear with this special piercing. And you would wear this earring. And everybody would know, hey, that guy's a bondservant. He must really, really love his master. That's how James refers to himself. My brother, he's my master. He's my God. He's the one that I pray to. I'm all in. I love him because he died and he rose again. But it doesn't stop there either. You see, James goes from being an unbeliever to a believer to a pillar, to a bondservant, to a martyr. You see, this book was written in the 40s. And there's no numbers in front of that. It's not 1040, 1140, 1240. It's AD in the 40s somewhere this book was written. One of the earliest New Testament manuscripts that we have. And somewhere after the ascension of Christ, not long after it, this book was penned by James. And somewhere after that, not long after that, a crowd takes James one day and brings him up to the Temple Mount and throws him off. And he lands on the ground and he's not dead. And tradition tells us that he prayed for the people that were attacking him until a guy came and took a stick and bashed his skull in. That's who wrote this book. And I think that's a great apologetic defense for the Christian faith, that the brother of Jesus, who did not believe in him leading up to the crucifixion, doesn't believe in him, wants to have him institutionalized, becomes a believer, a follower, a bondservant, a pillar in the church, and then dies for his faith in his brother because he saw him die and he rose again from the dead. Isn't that awesome? Thank you. One person really liked that. Now, who's the audience? Well, he tells us here that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So he was writing this to Christians, Jewish Christians, who were scattered because of persecution. And that word scattered, it's a really interesting term. In the Greek, it's diaspora, and it means it's the idea of seed being scattered, which is a pretty cool picture. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8, what this looked like and how this happened. He tells us there that at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So here's what happens. The church is growing. 3,000 get saved one day, 5,000 another day. It's growing. There's 10,000 or so people, and the church just continues to grow. People are getting saved, and the devil thinks, I'm going to squash this. I'm going to put an end to this. I'm going to discourage these followers of Jesus by bringing persecution, and it backfires. The persecution comes, and all the believers, they end up going out, and they're going out being scattered like seeds. And they go to these various regions. It was strategic. God's scattering them in the church. They go out and they're sharing the gospel and they're shining his lights and more people are getting saved and the church grows and the church grows and the church grows. Satan thought that he was going to squash and God said, no, I'm going to use this to expand. And I think that's an interesting picture because you and I, we're a scattered people as well. And not just scatterbrained, as some of us maybe are, you know. But think about it. God, where you live, where you work, God has planted you there as a seed. And it's interesting. We have people that come to our church here, obviously from Vista, from Oceanside, from Carlsbad, from San Marcos, from Escondido, from Bonzo, from Fallbrook, and even some who come all the way from Temecula. I'm not sure why, but they drive all the way here. God has scattered all of us, put us out in these different places, out in the world where we have the opportunity to be planted by him and to shine his lights in a world that desperately needs to know him. So that's the audience, those who were scattered. What is James' agenda? Well, he wrote this book to mature their faith. And I want you to note that this is not a sappy, false hope, you know, hey, it's going to get better message. In fact, James's message is that it's probably not going to get better. It's probably going to get worse, that it's hard. And if you know anything about church history, that was the case. It was really, really hard to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus in the first century. The persecution was brutal. And I believe that it is going to get harder for us living here in this country in the coming months and even the coming years, if the Lord should tarry, that it's going to get harder for us to be followers of Christ, that the coming days are really going to determine, they're going to reveal the genuineness of our faith. That's his agenda, is to mature us, to grow us. The theme of our study is faith works. And the big idea that I want you to just, you know, really key in on, that we're going to keep coming back to, is that the Christian life is about progress, not perfection. Perfection's going to come. There's a day coming, the Bible says, when we're going to stand before Jesus and we're going to see him and we're going to be like him, and that's going to be glorious. We're going to find that we're perfect, but we're not perfect right now, right? Husband's not perfect right now, right, ladies? Amen? Amen. Boisterous amen to that. Yeah. We look at ourselves. We're not perfect. We're a work in progress. And the study of this book, it's about the progress, not perfection. And faith is like a muscle. We often think of faith as an action, and it is. I'm taking a step of faith. But faith, really, it's a muscle, and God is wanting to build up that muscle that we call faith to strengthen us, to strengthen that muscle. Our faith being built up, not faith in my strength, but faith in his strength. It's about progress, not perfection. And I say that because sometimes the book of James gets portrayed as this is what the Christian life is supposed to look like. And sometimes that can be really, really discouraging. Because if we're honest, we don't measure up. We look at it and we're like, man, you know, I don't read enough. I don't pray enough. My faith is, you know, not always strong. I'm not always a doer of the word. Sometimes I'm just a hearer. And so we can get discouraged. My senior year of high school, I was a Christian going to Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And Pastor Chuck that year hired a new high school pastor, this fiery little Italian guy. And the first book he taught us was the book of James. And he was a guy that would teach long. So picture, group, you know, room full of high school kids, and he would teach 45, 50 minutes, and get this, we spent a year in the book of James. Five chapters, a year, okay? We're going to spend about 3.5 months in the book of James. It was a year. It was 50 studies in the book of James. He took off for Easter and for Christmas, but the rest, it was James. And he presented it in this way that it was like so lofty. I'll be honest with you. I hated the book of James for a long time. I avoided it because it was like this picture of this book that like, I can't measure up to that. But that's not what the book's about. It's not about perfection. It's about the progress. And the Christian life is a journey with God. And the first thing that James wants us to understand is that the journey is going to involve some trials. Let's look at what he says here, beginning in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation. Because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. James says, hey, the journey, it's going to involve some trials. There's going to be some turbulence. And no one likes turbulence, right? I have flown hundreds and hundreds of times, and I have never once been waiting to get on a plane and heard somebody in front of me in line or in back of me go, man, I hope there's a lot of turbulence on this flight. I hope the plane is just rocking, you know. No one likes that. But oftentimes, if you're going to get to the destination, there's going to be some turbulence, right? For instance, you're flying to Maui, great place to go. There's probably going to be some turbulence on the way over there. And when you're landing, because it's oftentimes windy there, it's going to maybe be rocky when you're coming in. But once you're on the beach and you're sipping your iced tea or you're out snorting, it's worth it, right? You're like, turbulence? What was that? That's what James is wanting us to understand. It's the way that God builds a robust faith in us. And you know, the older that I get, the more I admire those who have gone through some life experience. I admire those who have gone through some battles and some struggles, who have bled a little bit. You know, when you're younger, you're like, you love the giant slayers. David cutting off, you know, Goliath's head. And you're like, yeah, he's my man. But you get older. And I want to see how David navigates through his kids being rebellious. I want to see how David navigates when one of his best friends betrays him. Well, James is a guy who has some battle wounds. He's a guy who has watched some friends die. He's a guy who has watched families be ripped apart because of persecution. He's a guy who knows what it's like to be beaten. He has some scars. And so he gets our attention. And the first thing that he wants us to note here, two things about the nature of trials. The first is this, is that trials are no respecter of persons. That trials are the great equalizers. That's the point of verses 9 through 11. That when a rich person and a poor person both get cancer, for instance, the result's the same. They both need treatment. When fire strikes and burns down the rich guy's house and then jumps over a block and burns down the poor man's house, the result is the same. They both lost all their possessions. When a spouse dies, they both feel the same degree of loneliness. And when a spouse cheats, they both feel that hurt of being affected in that way. And when the rich man and the poor man both lose their jobs, now the rich guy might have been smart enough to store up a little bit, but the result is the same. They're both unemployed. And it seems as though there were some rich guys in the early church here who were leaning on their riches in the midst of the persecution. And James is exhorting them, encouraging them, don't do that because eventually it all fades away. So that's the first thing he wants us to note about the nature of the trials, is that trials are no respecter of persons. But number two, he wants us to know trials come in many colors. If you like to write in your Bible, circle the word various there in verse 2. And right next to it, many colored. That's what that word means. Many colors. James says there's many colors of trials. That trials come in all shapes, all forms, all sizes. It's not a one-size-fits-all mentality. There are many, many colors to the trial. That's what he means by various. So is he talking about difficult marriages? Well, that would be fall into the category of various. Is he talking about sickness? Yeah, that would fall under the category of various. Is he talking about, you know, you've got difficulty with one of your kids? I mean, they're just acting up, being like a fool. That would fall under the category of various. Are people at work kind of ostracizing you, marginalizing you because of your faith in Jesus? They're leaving you out. That would be under the category of various. Are you in a marriage where your spouse is becoming angry and distant because of your love for Jesus? That too would fall under this category of various. Multicolored is the idea. We could go on and on. Now here's the thing. Some of you here today, you're in the midst of the trial right now, and it stinks. It's hard. The heat's being turned up. The pressure is on, and you're uncomfortable. Some of you are in a place where you've just come out of it. You've wiped the sweat off. You're standing taller. You're walking a little bit more swift. And others of you, you're in a place where the trial is forming. It's like a wave out at the ocean. It's slowly moving in. And one day, it's going to hit. Might be a week, might be a month, might be a year. It's going to hit. The point is, none of us are immune to the trials. So what James wants us to know is he gives us here three directives about trials. Three things that we want to do in the midst of the trial. And this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time on today. The first, if you're taking notes, is evaluate. He says there in verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter or fall into various trials. Now, some of you who are in the midst of the trial right now, you're wondering, what is James smoking, right? You know? Like, that's crazy. That just seems so unrealistic. You know, count it all joy. But before you tune me out, before you tune out and say, that just doesn't seem real, understand this. Joy is not the same as happiness. James is not suggesting, like Bob Marley used to sing, don't worry, be happy, pass me another doobie. You know, that's not what he's talking about here. Nor is James saying to put on a happy face and just pretend. Your wife dies. Oh, praise the Lord, my wife, you know, she's died, she's in heaven. I mean, that would be weird, right? We'd be like, I don't think that guy really liked his wife. He's too happy. No, he's not talking about that. He's not talking about pretend. Put on a happy face. Paul said about death, he says, we sorrow. When somebody that we love dies, we sorrow. It hurts, it aches, but we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. You see, the joy that James is talking about is more of a peaceful presence. It's an assurance in the midst of the storm that even though my heart aches and I don't feel like getting out of bed today, I know that there's a peace there because I know that God is in control and he hasn't abandoned me and he's with me. The word count actually means to evaluate, to see it from the right perspective. It's an accounting term. It's here's a picture for you. It's the idea of I've checked out my bank account. I see what I have in my bank account, and I know that I have enough to make this purchase. And James is wanting us to see what God has put into our spiritual bank account and realize that we have enough for whatever this life throws at us. that in the midst of the trial, we can count it as joy because we know something. And this is what we know that he points out here, is that the testing works for us and not against us. Notice what he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Circle that word patience and right next to it, endurance. It's the idea of spiritual stamina. And God loves us so much that he wants to see us grow and mature, and the trials are going to be a part of that. And isn't that the desire of every single parent here? We have a desire to see our kids grow and mature, right? I mean, we don't want our kids at 30 years old still eating baby food and throwing temper tantrums, right? I mean, we don't want that at 15. We don't want that at 10. You know, we want them to grow. We want them to mature. And that's God's heart as well. But I want you to notice also that when James says count it all joy, he's not saying count it all joy for the trial, but it's count it all joy in it, not for it. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I'm meeting with Brad Lambert of Calvary Living Hope, and we're meeting at a Starbucks for a couple hours, just talking about ministry stuff. And while I'm there, some guy breaks into my truck, pops the lock, and takes out of the back of my truck my leather briefcase. Yeah, it was a bummer. Now, I didn't come home and going, hey, Denise, praise Jesus. Some guy broke into my truck today and stole my leather, you know, briefcase that had my iPod or iPad in it. No, I was like, bummer. It's a drag. Man, I like that. I had some good stuff on there. And then I started thinking about, well, I have some really good Bible studies on there. And I had, you know, a couple notebooks full of some Bible studies in that briefcase. Maybe this guy's going to get saved, you know? The back of my iPad said the property of Calvary Chapel Vista. Maybe he'll show up here one day. If you're here today, talk to me afterwards, okay? You know? It's not joy for, but it's joy in. Because I know. I know that God is using this for something. That God, you know, is using. We can count it all joy because knowing that the trials are the pathway to maturity. James gives the analogy of the gold being purified in the fire. You're familiar with that. The goldsmith puts the gold in, and what happens? When the gold goes in the fire, all the impurities rise to the surface. Now, when he looks at that and sees the impurity, he doesn't throw away the gold. Oh, piece of junk. It's got... No, he scrapes off the impurities, and he sticks it back in the fire. And how does the goldsmith know when that gold is pure? Is when he pulls it out, and he doesn't see the impurities anymore, and he can see his reflection in the gold. And that's what God is doing with us. Puts us in the fire. He puts us in the trial because he's seeking to make us more like Jesus. And so James is saying, count it all joy because you know that the testing works for us and not against us. But sometimes that's easier said than done, isn't it? Because we live in the world of illusion. How many of you here do Instagram? Show of hands, okay? Do Instagram, okay? More than first service, but not that many. I'm surprised. You know, there's a recent sociological study. I think most of you are just afraid to raise your hand. But recent sociological study that says that Instagram can actually cause depression. And here's why, okay? You're having a bad week. Saturday rolls around. It's 5 o'clock. You're still in your pajamas. You're in bed. You've just blown through a whole series of your favorite show on Netflix. And you've just polished off a half gallon of ice cream, okay? You're like this lady right here, and her husband's going, come on, honey, you've got to get out of bed. I want some dinner, you know? And you're sitting there, okay? Just polished off this half gallon of ice cream, and then you start, you're bored, so you pick up your phone, and you start scrolling, and what do you see? You see everybody's marriage is perfect. Everybody's kids are incredible. And they're just visiting these amazing places. And they're eating this great food. I mean, it's so awesome. They've got to take a picture of it and post it, you know? And you're looking at that going, getting resentful. You're seeing the picture of the perfect family. You're going, I hate that guy. What about me, Lord? How come I'm going through this? And here's what's happening. This anger, this resentment is boiling up in your heart by way of comparison. So that's how Instagram can cause depression. But James is challenging us to look at life from the right perspective, to see that God loves you, and it's God who's wanting to make you more like Jesus. It's God who's wanting to build within you some spiritual stamina to build your endurance. And it's that God who has this proven track record that as we look in the Word of God, we see His proven track record in the lives of people like David and Joseph and Ruth and Esther. And we could go on and on and on. And then we look at our own lives and we go, you know what, Lord, you've got a proven track record in my own life. You've never let me down. I've gone through some difficult things, but you've always been there and you've always brought me out of it. In fact, note this. James says he calls them various trials. What does various mean again? Many-colored, multicolored. Well, Peter says something so awesome in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. He talks about the manifold grace of God. You know what manifold means? Many-colored. Isn't that interesting? James is like, hey, we go through these many multicolored trials that just come from all these different directions. And Peter goes, yeah, but hey, there's a many multicolors of God's grace as well that flow into our lives. That it's sort of like a tapestry. You ever see, you know, guys doing a tapestry and you look at the one side and it's just all these different, you know, colors of yarn that just don't even seem like they make any sense at all. They're not even intersecting and they're just going through in all these different directions. But then you flip it over and it's this beautiful picture. And that's what God is saying. Hey, the trial, yeah, there's many colors, but there's also a color of my grace that comes alongside that trial. And in the end, right now, it just looks messy to you. In the midst of the trial, it just looks messy. But in the end, we see, and in the midst of it, we begin to see the beauty and the power and the glory of His grace. But here's the thing. Sometimes in the midst of the trial, I'll have people say something like this: I can't see any good coming out of this trial. How many of you know somebody that said that before? I can't see any good coming out of this trial. How many of you have said that before? Okay. So have I. We're a sad group. Okay. Now I've said, Lord, I can't see any good coming out. But notice it doesn't say seeing that the trial is producing endurance. It says knowing. Oftentimes in the midst of the trial, you can't see it. Can't see what it's doing. Usually can't see it until afterwards. Sometimes there are some things we're not going to see what God was doing until we get to heaven, until glory. It says knowing because it's about faith. It's about trust. It's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 when he said, knowing this, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. He didn't say seeing, he said knowing. Knowing this. Knowing that my God who loves me so much is working in my life in that way. But here's the thing. God cannot build our character without our cooperation. And this brings us to the second directive that we have here, is that we need to embrace. Look at verse 4. He says, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the idea is, because I know the trial is working something in me, I'm not going to bail. I know that the end result of this is going to be good, so I'm not going to run. You're at the doctor, you've got an open wound, and he's stitching you up, and that can be painful. He's pulling the stitches through. You don't run out and go, man, I don't like that anymore. I don't run out because you know that wound, it has to get healed. Or you're at the dentist. How many of you like the dentist? I don't like the dentist, you know? Really, bro? You're having a root canal. And he's got his fingers, you know, in your mouth, and he's like stretching you apart. His breath is bad. Been there before, right? And then he pulls out this needle that looks like it's something he should shoot into a horse. And he's going to shoot that into your mouth. And you're like, that's it. I'm out of here. No, you don't do that. You sit there and you endure it. Why? Because that infection has to be taken care of. You need that root canal. That's the idea that James is saying here, is you lean into it. That's how you let it, is you embrace it. You cooperate with the process. Or think of it this way. You lean into him. You lean into Jesus. You lean into him knowing that he is for you and he loves you and he's not going to forsake you. You know, this summer, my wife and I, we've been riding our bikes down to the beach, down the river bed sometimes, and it's a fun bike ride. But in the afternoon, the wind is like right in your face. So what do? Turn around and go home? No, you lean into it. You put your head down and you pedal harder, and then you get to the beach, and it's awesome, and the water's great, and then on the way home, the wind is at your back. Some of you right now, you feel like you're just biking, you're running into the wind. Lean into it. Lean into him. And pretty soon, the wind is going to be at your back. Hang in there. He loves you. But another thing that we see here about trials is that trials make me aware of my need of God. When everything is going right in my life, it's easy to get lazy and comfortable spiritually, isn't it? You know, we quit praying, quit reading, you know, just kind of kicking back. But the minute, you know, the trial starts, we're like, God, help me. Well, that's the third directive that we see here, is James says to inquire. Now, you English majors are looking at that going, that's spelled with an E. Isn't that spelled with an I? It's actually spelled both. I looked it up in the dictionary, okay? I wanted it to match my little E outline here. And the British prefer it this way. So there you have it. But it's to inquire. What does that mean? It means to ask, which is exactly what he says there in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And I want you to note the context here. He's talking about trials. Not you forgot to study for your test, you know, tomorrow. Lord, I need wisdom. No, he's talking about trials. And here's how you lean into the trial. It's by asking, not, Lord, why is this happening? That's our tendency. Lord, why is this happening to me? But it's learning to ask, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? What's your plan? What's the work that you are wanting to do? How do you want me to grow? Lord, I want to learn. You know, one of my favorite movies of all time is the first Karate Kid movie. Remember that one? Daniel-san, Mr. Miyagi. Yeah. And he has him go wax the car, right? And Daniel's like, why am I doing this? What is this for? What's the purpose? And he's like, what do you do when you wax? Do you wax on? And you wax off. And that's a great way to block punches, right? That's how it is with the Lord. Lord, what are you doing? Lord, what's the purpose? What are you trying to work into me? And your God, your Father, who loves you so much, says, hey, ask. And here's the beauty of it. God who says, ask, because I give liberally and without reproach. That means that he gives freely, with no reservations, unconditionally and generously, without bargaining, is the idea. Or to put it this way, God's not going to scold you. That God's not like, oh, it's you again? Rob, how many times do we have to do this? No. He's like, Rob, you keep coming and we'll just keep doing this until you get this. Because I'm committed to work in your life. James says, ask. And he doesn't just tell us what to ask for, but how to ask. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. Don't doubt. We're not doubting his love. We're not doubting his heart. You know, when I was a kid, I did this so many times. Having a hard, you know, little situation with the girlfriend. So I get the daisy. She loves me. She loves me not. She loves me. She loves me not. How many of you did that? We're such a pathetic group today. She loves me. And I get to the end, she loves me not. And I'd be like, oh man, I need another flower, you know? And, but sometimes we do that with God. He loves me. I think he loves me today. I don't know if he loves me. And James is saying, no. Don't doubt. Don't stagger at his love for you. Don't stagger at his ability to work in the midst of your circumstance. You see, the problem with too many of us is we approach it this way, is we say, you know, I'm only going to follow if I like what he says. If I don't like what he says, I don't know. Listen, it doesn't work that way. Faith doesn't get built that way. And James compares the doubting believer to the waves of the sea, up one minute and down the next. He says, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let that not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Or as I like to put it, he's an emotional mess. And his Christianity is like a roller coaster, up and down, up and down. Listen, God loves you. You in the trial today, God loves you. And he's seeking to build that muscle of faith in your life. So remember today, it's about progress, not perfection. And if you're in the storm, can I encourage you, evaluate, see it correctly, count it as joy, knowing that it's producing maturity in you. And then embrace it. Lean into it. Lean into him. And when it gets rough, inquire. Just say, Lord, what are you doing? What's the purpose? What are you teaching me? Tell him, Lord, I trust you and I want to grow. And remember this. Our troubles may be many colored, but so is his grace. And there is no color in the human situation that his grace does not supersede. Amen? Amen. Now, hey, real quick before we close this morning, here's where we're going next week. You see, oftentimes in the midst of troubles, trials, we can get tempted. And we're tempted to doubt God. We're tempted to get disappointed with God. We're tempted even to desert God and just give in to our flesh. And next week we're going to see where James says to us, hey, there's a blessing for the one who endures temptation. And he's going to talk about the source of temptation. And then he's going to give us some insights on how to endure. And so that's where we're going to go next week. But today, as we close today, we're going to take a little bit of time here before we run out of here. About 10 minutes. And I'm going to have the worship team come back up and we're going to worship. And here's what I want you to do. If you're in the midst of a trial today, I want to encourage you right now in this moment to just apply what we heard today in worship by leaning into Jesus. To just lean into him. Just say, Lord, here's my heart. I'm going to lean into you, okay? As we're doing this, there's going to be men and women up front here, part of our prayer team. If you want some prayer today, just make your way up and get with one of them. If you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ and you're like, man, James didn't believe and then he became a believer. That makes all the sense in the world. I want to follow Jesus. Come up and tell them that. They'll pray with you. Let's pray and the guys are going to come up and then we'll worship a little bit. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, Lord, that you love us, that you're committed to us, that your track record is proven. We can count on your faithfulness. And so, Lord, right now we want to take a few minutes here as we wrap up today to just declare, Lord, in our hearts that we love you, that we trust you, and Lord, that we want to see this muscle of faith grow and mature in our lives. So Lord, we want to lean into you in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.